We were reading earlier on this evening from Eugene Peterson's translation of the Gospels, which you will find, as they say, in the radio and television adverts in every good bookshop. It is entitled The Message, and some of you may want during the course of this week to get a copy of that and to read the story of the Gospel in modern English and find it a help to you. And that passage was read from the account of the Passion narrative in the Gospel according to Luke. And if you have a Bible or New Testament with you, you might want to open it there in Luke's Gospel, chapters 22 and 23, from which we were reading earlier on this evening. If we had read not only these two chapters of Luke's Gospel, or of any of the four Gospels for that matter, but had actually begun this evening, we would have needed to begin much earlier. If we'd begun at the beginning of any of the Gospel and read right through to the end, I suppose almost all of us would have noticed something very unusual about these biographies of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is, in the case of Luke's Gospel, something like 85% of the story is devoted to only 3 years of his life. And even more remarkable, 25% of the story is devoted to the last 7 days of his life. And the reason for that is exactly what the statistics would suggest to you. That the most important thing you can know about Jesus of Nazareth is what you learn about the last 3 years of his life. And the single most important thing to understand about Jesus of Nazareth is contained in the last few days, and as a matter of fact, in the last 24 hours of his life. When, as we have been reading, he was taken out, stripped virtually naked, and crucified in public. It was in order to focus our attention on Jesus' crucifixion that the Gospels were written. And it's very hard to take it in. At least, I hope as we read these stories this evening, that was one of the thoughts that might have passed through your mind. This is really not easy to take in. We do it nowadays behind closed doors, or not at all. But they still do it in many parts of the world. They will line them up before a firing squad and execute them suddenly and swiftly. They will take them to a gas chamber or an electric chair and bind them there. And as humanely as possible, they will put them to death. They may put a rope round their neck and suddenly thrust them into eternity. But not so in those days. They were expected to be taken out in public, virtually naked, carry their own instrument of execution, have nails hammered into their hands, and to be stretched to asphyxiation on that wooden Roman gibbet in full public gaze. Not behind curtains or closed doors, but utterly exposed, as you would have noticed Jesus was, to the taunting and the mocking of the crowd. And it's very hard at the end of the story of the man universally testified to be the most wonderful man who ever walked on the face of the earth. It's almost impossible to take in that what they did to him was to execute him publicly as a criminal. And it's even difficult, I may say, you may be here in church this evening and not make much or anything of a Christian profession. I want to say to you, it's even difficult for Christians to take it in. That what we are doing as Christians is following one who was executed publicly, semi-nakedly, despised as a criminal. And it's almost impossible to put the two bits of the story together. The story of this man whom we are told went about doing good, and the climax of the story, when he's treated as a public offense. And that's why it's important for us, if we're at all serious about thinking about the story of this great individual, to ask the question, why on earth was he crucified? And it's actually in order to answer that question that Luke, from whom we were reading this evening, describes these events in a systematic way. Because what he is really doing as he describes for us the story of Jesus' crucifixion is pausing at various individuals and groups of individuals and saying to us, now here's part of the answer to the question, crucified, why? I want us to think about what Luke is doing here as we work our way through this passage. He begins by focusing our attention on the person of Judas Iscariot, who, you remember, betrayed Jesus to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. And Luke tells us part of the answer to the question, why did Jesus die, is this: because Judas Iscariot had secretly rejected him. We are told in this passage how Judas had entered into negotiations, bargains, with the religious leaders who were so hostile to Jesus, and they had agreed that for 30 pieces of silver, Judas would identify him. He would take them to the place where Jesus often went when he was in Jerusalem, and he would identify him in the dark. And Luke is really indicating to us that what was happening when Judas Iscariot was betraying Jesus was that his secret rejection of Jesus, which had been hidden as a matter of fact from everyone else except from Jesus' own penetrating understanding, this rejection of Jesus had already taken place days before. It was an event with a deep history. I wonder if you remember that story told in the Gospels of the woman who had the precious ointment and broke open her little jar of ointment and then poured it over Jesus' feet. And Jesus welcomed her deed and said, what she has done, what other people couldn't see, she has anointed me for my burial. He said, this woman has seen the real inner secret and meaning of my life. I've come into this world to die. I've come to be crucified, and this woman's seen it, and before I'm going to die, she's already anointed me with this precious ointment for my burial. And Judas Iscariot was standing there thinking to himself, and then saying something quite contrary to what he was thinking. He said, you know, this money could have been brought together. We could have sold it, and then we could have given the money to the poor. And the other disciples who had been with him day in and day out for 3 years, they looked at Judas and they said, you're right, Judas, what a waste. What a waste this woman's involved in. We could have done so much good with that money instead of just pouring this ointment on Jesus. And what they didn't see was that what Judas Iscariot was really thinking was this: if we'd had the money in the bag, I could have had my hand in the bag. Because did you know that Judas was the treasurer of the little disciple band? And he was already putting his money into the bag. And the whole story that comes now to a crisis, it really boiled down to this: that Judas Iscariot would rather betray Jesus than have his secret sins disclosed. And in order to mask that and to veil that, he was putting on this show, this display of piety. He was saying all the right things. Always beware, my friends, of somebody who always seems to say the right things. rather than the heartfelt things. He was prepared to hand Jesus over to the authorities to be crucified, rather than have that thin veneer of religion, that thin veneer of piety penetrated, and the sinfulness, the secret moral failure of his past life exposed, and yes, pardoned. He would rather hand Jesus over to the pain of crucifixion than himself break through, by God's grace, the pain barrier of confessing his sin and discovering that there was forgiveness even for him in the heart of God. Jesus was crucified in part because repentance from his secret sin was too high a price for Judas to pay for forgiveness. I wouldn't be surprised if there's somebody in the congregation tonight who's in exactly that position. Secret, 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 secret darkness. And it leads to the rejection of Jesus. It is amazing that somebody would rather carry the pain of the burden of their guilt than experience the pain of its release in forgiveness. But it's such a real thing that in this case it led to the crucifixion of Jesus. And in your case, it can for all practical purposes lead to the re-crucifixion of Jesus in the way you bar him from your life. Jesus was crucified because Judas had secretly rejected him, and it came out into the open. And then Luke brings us to another individual, a very famous individual, King Herod. Jesus, we are told, died because Herod, listen carefully, had sinned beyond the possibility of repentance. You remember what happened when Jesus came before Herod? He was a man with a great history of earlier spiritual influence. He was a man who actually had John the Baptist in his palace. Admittedly as a prisoner, but at an earlier stage, a couple of years before this, Herod had actually been so engaged by John the Baptist that he found at last, here is a man who tells me the truth about myself. It was a very amazing thing. There was part of him that hated to hear the truth about himself. There was another part of him that admired John the Baptist because he was the only man Herod had ever met who did tell him the truth about himself. The only man who wasn't always kowtowing to him and negotiating with him and seeking to curry favor with him. And John the Baptist had exposed the sins of Herod's life. And Herod had found himself in a kind of spiritual struggle. There were times when he felt that what John was saying held out to him a tremendous hope of deliverance from the moral sin and the shackles and bondage in which he found himself. But then he had caved in. He'd caved in to the desires of others. He'd caved in, actually, in part to his own lusts. And he'd had John the Baptist executed. John, you may know, was a relative of Jesus. And he'd had John the Baptist executed. And now he's got Jesus brought into him as a prisoner. What's he going to do? He's pretty excited. He's heard about Jesus. Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, the great teacher. And his spirits are high because he thinks he may get a performance out of Jesus. And so he begins to ply him with questions, pepper him with questions. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, listen, Jesus kept his mouth completely shut. Said nothing. Not a word. Come on, Jesus, speak. Give us your gospel, Jesus. Show us a miracle, then we'll believe. And you see him surrounded there by these dignitaries egging Herod on. And he's utterly alone, utterly isolated. And he stands, as the prophet Isaiah said, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he did not open his mouth. But he was saying something, wasn't he? He was saying to Herod, God's overtures of patience and mercy and love and grace and faithfulness and kindness are now finished. You, Herod, have sinned beyond the offer of repentance. And the evidence of that callousness of Herod's heart is fairly evident as Jesus stood before him. Would that silence touch his conscience? Would it remind him of all that John the Baptist had said and make him feel, oh God, is there some way out of this terrible sin I've committed? Can I speak to this Jesus? Can he say some of the things to me that John the Baptist said? Is there some hope of forgiveness? No. He dresses Jesus up in a party king outfit. And they despise him. They mock him. They play with him. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He's one of the few men that we read of in the Bible to whom God had nothing left to say. And that's why Jesus was executed. Because a man to whom God had exhausted all his overtures of love and mercy was determined now to do away with God's last and best gift. There was a famous old Welsh minister a couple of centuries ago by the name of John Elias, and during one of his sermons he described an incident that he experienced when he lived in a little village. He used to love to go down to the blacksmith's shop, and the blacksmith had a new dog. He went down one day to the blacksmith's shop, and the great blacksmith was hammering away on his smith. Bang, bang, bang. And the dog was howling and screaming every time there was a bang. He went down again when he returned home 3 months later. There was the same bang, 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 bang. The dog was lying sleeping beside the anvil. That's possible. It's frightening, but it's possible. And one of the signs of it, for us, for example, might be that we were able to listen to someone in the office, in the neighborhood, perhaps even in our own home, speak about their faith in Jesus Christ and play with them as though they were a clown. Jesus died because Herod had sinned beyond the possibility of repentance. Another figure appears, Pontius Pilate. Jesus died because Pontius Pilate lacked the courage of his convictions. You must have noticed in the reading of his trial before Pilate how over and over again Pilate seems to keep on saying the same thing. I can't find anything wrong with this man. Whatever was true about Pontius Pilate, he had some grasp of the justice of the Roman legal system. It was one of the greater legal systems of the ancient world. And he had a grasp of it. He was there in Palestine in order to administer it. And here he found himself with a prisoner who was manifestly innocent of all the charges that had been brought before him. And over and over and over again, Pilate keeps saying, this man has done nothing wrong. This man's done nothing deserving death. He's innocent, I tell you. And then we have this strange statement in the middle of the passage that he gave the crowd what they demanded. He gave the crowd what they demanded. It's an amazing thing, really. A man with greater authority in this city than any other mortal. And he doesn't have the courage of his convictions to exercise the authority that's placed in his hands to stand up and to say, crucifying Jesus would be wrong. And so Jesus died because this man lacked the courage of his convictions. And of course, Luke is telling us this story not simply because it's part of history, which it undoubtedly is, but because the very story kind of functions as a mirror of our own lives and of our own souls. The very story, as it were, says to us, there are Pontius Pilates everywhere that people speak about Jesus, who recognize the integrity of Jesus, may even recognize, as the gospel writers tell us, that he is the Son of God, may recognize his right to reign over us and his authority to call us to be his disciples. But we just can't make it because of what other people would say or what other people would do. It may just still be true that the single greatest reason for you, if you are not yet a Christian, for you not being a Christian, is popular opinion. What others would think. It was certainly true of Pontius Pilate. Jesus was crucified because Pontius Pilate lacked the courage of his convictions. And then Luke focuses our attention on another group of men. You can almost in this story see them standing in the corners, slinking about first in the darkness, hurrying Jesus from one place to another. It's almost unbelievable because a good crowd of them are actually professors in the university. And they're still wearing their academic gowns. They talk with dignity in the senior common room. They discuss great points of theology. They are men who are able to weigh fine points of argument. And then this night, when they are faced with Jesus of Nazareth, they behave like a group of wild animals. The ruling leaders of the Jews. Jesus was crucified because he exposed the truth about them. They had lied through their teeth. They had hired false witnesses, but they couldn't train them well enough to tell the same story. They twisted Jesus' words. And they spoke much about doing the right thing and love and patience and all the rest of it. But they became furious when they were eventually confronted with Jesus. And at the end of the day, it's almost unbelievable, at the end of the day, they preferred a revolutionary and a murderer to this righteous man. And they took him out. And they crucified him. They all really were faced with the same choice. Trust him and crown him. Or reject him and crucify him. And yet, you know, none of these is the ultimate reason why Jesus was crucified. And throughout this story, Luke is giving us all kinds of hints that although, yes, these people in different ways are responsible for the death of Jesus, there is something far more profound than the influence of any one of these individuals, or even all of these individuals as a group. There's something far more profound going on here. And he underlines it, as it were, with a red pen by pointing us, first of all, to the crimes with which Jesus was charged, and then to the verdict which Jesus was given. Here's the heart of the matter. Here's the real reason for Luke why Jesus was crucified. You'll find it partly in the crimes with which he was charged. What was he charged with? He was charged with two crimes. He was charged with the civil crime of treason and the religious crime of blasphemy. He was charged with the civil crime of treason because he was saying he was the king. He was charged with the religious crime of blasphemy because he claimed to be none other than the Son of God. And the thing that's really significant about these two crimes with which Jesus was charged is that they are the very crimes of which you and I will be charged before the judgment seat of God. The charge of treason, that we have made ourselves king rather than making God king of our lives, and the crime of blasphemy, that we have made ourselves the center of the universe rather than bowing before the Lord God Almighty as the center of the universe. And the really amazing thing that Luke brings out in his story is this, that over and over and over and over and yes, over again, Jesus is consistently declared to be innocent of these crimes. The 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel begins with Pilate saying he is innocent, and it ends, at least the part from which we read, ends with that Roman centurion gazing on the lifeless body of Jesus and saying this was a righteous man, wrongly crucified. He was innocent. And as we read this gospel story, as Luke is encouraging us to begin to understand who Jesus is and why Jesus died, what he is really wanting us to see is this, that the crimes for which Jesus experienced this terrible judgment are the crimes of which we stand guilty before the judgment throne of God. And the reason why, though declared by human judgment, never mind divine judgment, to be innocent, the reason why declared to be innocent, he is crucified for those crimes, is because the death he dies has been ordained by God not to be a death he needs to die for himself, but a death he needs to die for those who are guilty of these crimes, not before the judgment throne of any Pontius Pilate, but before the judgment throne of Almighty God himself. The reason Jesus died is because there was no one else good enough to do it. Little children who learn a famous hymn know that. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. My friend, it's so simple a child could understand it. He takes God's judgment against my sin, and having borne that judgment, God says to me, "You're forgiven. Go free and live in my presence and for my glory." I was thinking earlier on today of a man who at one time was minister in this congregation, and who one night as he preached from this very pulpit, as a young teenager I sat up there in the gallery and came to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And he describes how he himself first came to that living faith. As in Easter week, many years ago, he began to understand the significance of this story. And he saw in all of these figures, in Judas Iscariot, in Pontius Pilate, in Herod, in the religious leaders, he saw, in a sense, in all of these individuals and groups, a mirror reflection of himself. Realized his own need not to reject Christ, but to come to faith in him. It was Easter Day in Reims in France in 1945. I remember waking up that morning, and a friend of mine, an American officer, came into my room in the hotel where we were billeted in Reims. He said it was Easter Day. Would I care to come with him to an American service? I had no desire to go, none whatever. But because I had such a high regard for this man, I went. As far as I can recollect, I was the only RAF person there. It was an American chaplain who took the service. I don't remember anything at all of what he said, but at one point in the service, a GI, a Negro in the choir loft, got up and sung the spiritual. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I had heard that sung hundreds of times. Indeed, I'd sung it myself. But on that day in Reims, as the Negro soldier was singing, I realized for the first time, really for the first time, not as a theory, but on the pulses of my life, what the cross was about. I realized for the first time that day that Christ had died for me. And I remember thinking that if my hand had helped to crucify him, then also I was there when he prayed, "Father, forgive them." I was involved in Calvary, and I was involved also in the forgiveness of God through Christ. The words are those of the late Tom Allen. But my friend, the Christ tonight is the same. 54 years. And he can be yours. You just stretch out your hand and you say, "I don't fully understand all you have done for me, but I do begin to understand, as you expose so graciously and so privately the secrets of my life and the sin in my soul, I see that you have died for crimes for which I deserve to be judged. You've taken my place, and I claim you as my Savior. And I give myself to you without reservation, forever and forever, as my Lord." Crucified, why? He was crucified for me. That's why. Let's pray together. Lord, as in this service we have read together and been moved by the wonder of the story of the passion of our Lord Jesus, we thank you that he is not hidden away or locked up in a book, but that he who bore our sin upon the cross of Calvary has risen from the grave and is alive forevermore, and as we are all conscious is present here in this building, in this room tonight, in a way we can hardly begin to understand. We know that we have been listening to a voice that is not merely a human voice, and a story that is not merely in the past of history, but that he is here and that he is speaking to us. And in all the confusion of our need and in our sin, we come to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, "Save me too, and be my Lord." We ask this in your name. Amen.